Let's pray together once more, please. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this blessed day in which to serve you and worship you, and now to hear from you through your word. We ask your blessings on this. We pray that you yourself would be our teacher, and that by the power of your Spirit, you would give us willing and ready hearts, ready to hear and respond to your word. And we ask you to apply it to each of our lives and to bless us by your truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I invite you to take a Bible and turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Ephesians 2, 19. And while you're turning to that, I want to read to you what is probably a very familiar passage. This is from Matthew 16, verses 17 and 18. It's right after Simon Peter declared Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. And this is Jesus' response to Peter for saying that. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Now, it's these words I want to call your attention to in particular. Jesus said, I will build my church. The church belongs to Jesus, and Jesus is the one who builds it. Now, those are very basic observations, but they're of great importance for anyone who wants to understand anything about the church and how the church comes to be and functions and grows. The church belongs to Jesus, and Jesus is the one who builds it. He said, I will build my church. Now, that's just a starting point in understanding, but it's fundamental. It's a very important starting point. And sometimes, as we think about the church, to go beyond that very basic, fundamental set of ideas might be kind of hard. What more are you going to say about that? How does Jesus build his church? We know he's building it. He promised that he would, and he keeps his promises. But in what way is he working? How does he go about building the church? What steps does he take? And what is the final thing that he builds going to look like? If you want to build a house and not a lean-to, you have to do certain things a certain way. If you want to build a boat and not a raft, you're going to need some skills more than the guy who's going to build the raft. You've got to do certain things. If you want to make an engine, you have to do very different things from the guy working on the house or the guy working on the boat. What is this church that Jesus promised to build, and how does he go about building it? What does he do? Now, the word church itself gives us our first important clue, because that word is translated, it's translating a Greek word, ekklesia, but that word literally means assembly or congregation. We don't really necessarily think that with the word church. It doesn't necessarily convey that literal meaning in our generation, but when Jesus said, I will build, he said, my assembly or my congregation. Now, that very precise word tells us a great deal about what Jesus is building, and it rules out some things that we might mistake for the basic fundamental issues. He's ultimately doing this, building this assembly, and that rules some things out. Jesus is not building an institution. He's not building a hierarchy. He's not establishing a set of architectural structures throughout the earth. Now, there are a great many things that we associate with church, and many of those things are necessary and good, but that doesn't make them the fundamental point. They're not the essential thing. What Jesus promised to build is his assembly. He's constructing his congregation. And he promised that he would build this congregation with such power and such influence that the gates of Hades would not prevail against it. Now, Hades is a kind of an odd word to the way we think. We think heaven and hell, the two places for the dead to go, right? Hades is just a general word for the people who are dead. We might say the place of the dead, right? Everybody who's dead. And so the gate is the way in. The gates of Hades is a euphemism for death, because dying is what gets you to the place of the dead. So this assembly that Jesus promised to build has a power that even death itself cannot overwhelm. What Jesus is building survives death and is intact on the other side of death. What he's doing in you and with you and around you, if you're a Christian, will last into eternity. Not even death is going to change this thing that Jesus is building. And so now with that background in mind, let's look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 22. Scripture says, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the corner, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple of the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." Now, this passage is using a common literary device we call a metaphor. A metaphor is a figure of speech in which words or phrases are used to represent something that those words or phrases do not literally mean. So when Jesus said to the disciples, "I am the door," he was not mentally unhinged. He was saying, "I'm the way into heaven. You got to get in through the door. I'm the door." It's a metaphor. We understand that. We do that stuff all the time. So in this passage in Ephesians, the scripture is teaching us a spiritual reality that's very difficult to understand. And so to help us have something we can relate to understand this, the metaphor of a building is used. We understand some rudimentary level, at least. We understand construction. We understand somebody had to build this for it to be here. We can see what's holding it up in this room. Those parts are exposed. We get something, at least, of how things are built. We can't see the spiritual realities. And so the metaphors help us just to sort of have a connection. Now, since Paul says at the beginning of verse 19, "so then," it doesn't take very many brain cells for us to realize this is not the first part of this thought process. This is the conclusion of a thought process. Here Paul is making a summary conclusion of what took most of chapter 1 and all of chapter 2 for him to convey. And I want to look at some of the background that is necessary to understand our verses for today. Look at Ephesians 1, 3 through 5. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will." And then drop down to verse 13, and we'll read verses 13 and 14. "In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory." And then finally, let's look at chapter 2 and verses 1 through 10. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So that's some of the background that leads up to this statement. Paul is writing to Gentile believers in a world that had mostly converts from Judaism. And so in verses 11 through 18, he's talking about how it's God's purpose to save both Jews and Gentiles. He's encouraging these Gentile believers. And now in verses 19 through 22, he begins to wrap up his thought with the words, "So then." And the paragraph that ends chapter 2 gives us some insight into what Jesus is doing as he builds his church. But before that, the first insight that we need from this passage is what comes before that, "So then," which is why I read some of those verses to you. For Jesus to build an assembly or a congregation, there have to be people. And those people have to be qualified. They have to be acceptable to the builder. And so the first thing that Jesus does in building his church is to bring people into his church by granting them salvation. Jesus builds his church by saving sinners. This is what Paul was talking about in the verses in chapter 1 and chapter 2 that we just read. He talked about God's eternal purpose to save people through faith in Christ. He talked about how these specific people came to faith in Christ, how they believed the message that they heard, and they obtained redemption. They came to faith just like you have come to faith if you are a Christian. You listened to the message of the truth, you heard the gospel, and having believed it, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. You were saved by grace through faith. None of it came from yourself. It was a gift of God, so nobody gets to boast. That's the way into the assembly. These are the people who are the assembly Jesus is building, those who have believed the gospel and who have been converted and are now in Christ Jesus. And in that saving you from your sin, God lavished you with blessings. He made you righteous. He gave you his own righteousness. He made you his. This is the church. This is the assembly of the redeemed. It's the congregation of those who have been saved from their sins by believing the gospel. Now, that's a lot. That's why it took Paul most of two chapters just to sort of briefly explain this. That's a lot. If you get this, you've got a lot. Jesus saves sinners to build his church. But that's not nearly the whole story. That's the first part. That's the most obvious part. But it is not nearly all that Jesus does in building his church. He brings people into it. And we have to start there. We have to be saved to be a part of his church. And he does the saving that brings us in. We have to go to him to get what we need. But that's the beginning, not the end. It's not that you believe the gospel, you pray the prayer, you feel changed, you've talked to the Lord, and now you're his. That's not the end. That's the starting point. We've been changed into something precious. If you're a believer, Jesus has already made you something precious to him. The highest quality material, the best it can be. He's already changed you. He's caused you to be suitable, fitting, beautiful, and strong for the work that he's doing. Because Jesus purified you with his own blood and made you whole. Now, this is true of every Christian. But now that you've been made pure, now that you have been made suitable, Jesus has to do some more things with you in order to build this assembly that he promised to build. A pile of lumber is not a house or a boat. The materials are there. You could build a house out of nothing but wood. That's all you would need. But the wood is not the house. High quality steel on pallets in a warehouse is not an engine. The materials are absolutely essential in making those things, but by themselves, those materials do not constitute anything that's been built. So just like lumber and steel are used to build things that are much more complex, Christians are being built into something by the Lord Jesus Christ, and that something represents much more than our individual salvation. Jesus builds his church by saving sinners from their sin, and Jesus builds his church by causing us to be fellow citizens with the saints. The words assembly and congregation apply some sense of commonality. There has to be a reason to assemble or to congregate. And that commonality is emphasized in verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. We've been brought into the kingdom of God by the work of God's grace, but we have also been united with everyone else that has been brought into the kingdom of God by God's grace. We have a common share in this thing that Jesus is doing in his assembly. It's not just that I have a share and you have a share, but God has caused us to be connected in such a way that we have a share together in the same thing. It's something that goes beyond friendship. It goes beyond partnership. It goes beyond camaraderie. It's beyond anything that a lost person can even know or experience. It's not anything that we've accomplished by human effort. We have been made fellow citizens. That word fellow is really important because the point is not that you've been made a citizen. The point includes everyone who has been made a citizen. And more literally, this should read, fellow citizens with the holy ones. Holy ones is what saints means every time it appears in Scripture. It's not a football team. It's not dead people. It's the ones that have been made holy by believing the gospel and receiving the righteousness of God through faith. We are fellow citizens with everyone else who has been redeemed. So God has produced and generated this unity that we have with each other. That's what this is about. This fellow citizen business means there's unity. We have something in common that holds us together. Now, this is not something that you gradually grow into by trying harder for a very long time. It's not something where you have to work really hard to begin to have it. This is a radical change granted to us as a part of our salvation. When the Bible talks about our unity, it's not telling us to produce it. It's telling us what we have to do to avoid messing up what God has produced. Unity is fragile. Ephesians 4:3 speaks of our being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, how different is that from hearing a sermon about how you guys just need to work hard and get some unity? You need to make this happen. That's not what this says. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Unity is fragile, and we have to be diligent not to mess it up. But by being diligent, we can preserve the unity that God has produced among us. We can even grow in unity. Ephesians 4:13 speaks of a time when we all attain the unity of the faith. When we all attain unity in the absolute, that perfection comes in heaven. But in the meantime, we can be improving. We can preserve and cultivate what God has provided, but it's not being produced by us. It's a radical, instantaneous change that is a part of salvation, and that we just have to work to cultivate and to grow in all of our days. And because of this change that God himself has produced in every Christian, we're no longer strangers, we're no longer aliens. And until God did this work in our hearts, we were outside of his blessings. We were outside of his kingdom. We were strangers to him and his truth. We were alien to his ways and to his blessings. And that necessary change that took us from being aliens to being allies, that didn't come gradually. In human terms, it's always gradual, right? You have peace talks. You hold some summits. You invest a lot of energy and time and money and endless words in diplomacy. And after years and years and years and years, maybe you're not enemies anymore. Maybe you're getting closer to being allies. That's what you have to do when both sides are imperfect. But we serve the perfect God, and he gives us this transition on the front end. We're not working our whole lives hoping we'll have this before we die. We have this unity at salvation. We have a new family. We're in God's household. It's a totally different thing from what we had before. Jesus builds his church by making us fellow citizens together with all the other holy ones. And Jesus builds his church by giving us a common share in the faith. The faith, not a faith. He gives us a common share in the faith. Now, the word faith is murky and confusing down here. I mean, from a human perspective, think how bad it is, right? Even just among religious people who call themselves Christians, think about how bad it is. We have all sorts of factions and denominations and splits and schisms. We have to ask ridiculous questions like, which kind of Baptist? Which kind of Presbyterian? Did you know that there are more than 700 English-speaking Pentecostal denominations? It didn't start till 1914 or something like that. 700 in English. I've been told there are 30,000 worldwide. Couldn't verify that one, but if there are 700 English, probably so. Now, those divisions, having to say, well, which kind of Baptist? That's a result of our feeble human understanding, our human weakness, our earthly perspective. We can't figure it all out. When we all get to heaven, everybody's going to get to realize where we were wrong. Everybody. Nobody's got it completely right. That's just how it is down here. But think about it from a divine perspective. Do you think any of this is murky to God? None of it. There's nothing confusing. There's nothing that is in doubt about our status. And the way God describes it here, there's one faith, the faith. There's just one. And anyone who has believed Christ and humbled himself and repented of sin and believed that gospel that calls you to do that and responded by doing it, every one of those people, regardless of what else is misunderstood, every one of them is in the one faith. We're united in that one faith. We have a common share in the faith that is the true faith. We're built together in that faith. And it says we're built together on the same foundation. This household of God that we have been given a common share in is built on the foundation of the Scripture, on the truth of God revealed to humanity through the Scripture. God's Word is the foundation. Now, God used the apostles and the prophets to reveal his truth. That's how the Scripture is referred to in this passage, the apostles and prophets. It's a summary statement because God used the apostles and the prophets to reveal his Scripture. That's where we got the truth. Through them, from God. They proclaimed and recorded for us God's very words. And so this thing that we are being built into together rests on the foundation of God's revealed truth. First came through prophets and apostles and then was recorded in the Scripture and that we have preserved for us. Every genuine Christian, whatever we might misunderstand, whatever we might be doing wrong, whatever we're going to have to go oops when we get to heaven for, Every one of us is built on this same foundation. We're united in this faith with this foundation. And the one who holds us all together on the foundation is Jesus himself. In this passage, he's called the corner. It means the cornerstone, but it's just called the corner here because everybody knew. In ancient construction, the most critical step, the most critical piece in all the building was the first cornerstone that was laid. You start with a corner, and you've got to pick the right stone, and if the cornerstone is right, these walls are going to go right, those walls are going to go right, the building is going to stand and be strong and be beautiful, and if that corner is flawed, it's going to come down. The whole thing is coming down. So this is another metaphor. Jesus is the most important piece in the church he's building. That's what that means. He's the corner. And he's building us together on the foundation of his word with himself as the most important thing, holding all of us together so that we can stand, so that we can be beautiful and strong and suit the purpose for which he is building us. He builds his assembly by giving us a common share in the faith. And he builds his assembly by causing us to be fitted together in Christ. Verse 21 says, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. This is still about us together. The ones who make up the church. As Jesus builds us into this thing he calls his assembly, he fits us together in him. He's the most important part of the assembly, and our connection to him is so ultimate, so intimate, so complete that we're said to be in him while this is happening. And we're being fitted together in him. I sat and thought about this all week. I was distracted by this all week. And all week I was going, I wish I could explain this better. But I don't understand it better. I wish I understood it better. Maybe then I could explain it better. It boggles the mind. All of us, every Christian, in all of time, fitted together, put into this assembly that Jesus is building in just the right place, in just the right way, precious materials, perfectly fitted, and all of it in Christ Jesus, who's doing the building. I've learned a lot of things on Christmas Eve when the kids were smaller because I would be in the basement putting together the toys for the next day. And I think the people who do the instructions are sadists. And I learned in the earliest years not to read the instructions, but to look at the picture and figure it out because it saved a lot of time and a lot of frustration. But multiple toys over the years had a piece that looked exactly the same on both ends and would only go one way. And I took a lot of toys apart because I finally figured out those aren't the same. That thing's off by an eighth of an inch and it only goes the other way. Jesus, the master builder, never has to back up. He never makes a mistake. You are fitted together perfectly, just the right place, just the right orientation, just the right everything. It's all happening in Christ and by Christ. And the text says that we are growing into a holy temple. Now, this is so far from the common individualistic American way of thinking about religion that I'm afraid we are going to miss this. This is not about the individual. This is about the congregation. Or you could say this is about the individual only in the sense that the individual is a part of the congregation. Together, we are growing into one holy temple. Lots of us, one temple. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" Now, you can't see it in English because we use the same "you" for plural and singular. And so you have to check, who is this about? Is this about one person? Is this about multiple people? Every "you" in 1 Corinthians 3:16 is plural. But a temple is singular. Lots of us, one temple. The Spirit of God dwells in you personally and individually. Absolutely. That's just not what these verses are talking about. The way I grew up talking, 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, "Do y'all not know that y'all are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in y'all?" All of us, one temple. And that's the same in Ephesians 2. We're all being fitted together into one holy temple. Together, we're being made into something that is set aside as holy, that is set aside for the worship of God, and together, we're growing in our capacity for glorifying God in this holy temple. And it says in verse 22 that we are being fitted together into a dwelling of God. This is still talking about the corporate reality. This is the assembly, a dwelling of God. Now, normally, we think about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit as personal and individual, and it is that. If you're a Christian, the Spirit of God dwells in you personally. And the Bible talks about the Spirit of God that way. Romans 8, I think it is, down about verse 20-something, maybe, says that if the Spirit of God doesn't dwell in that person, he doesn't belong to Christ. Personal and individual indwelling of the Spirit. Ephesians 1:13 says, "In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise." That has to be personal and individual. You have to believe for yourself, and you're sealed with the Spirit for yourself. This is true of each and every Christian. We come to Christ, we receive the Spirit. In the book of Acts, there was a time when to demonstrate what he was doing to the very racist Jews, the Lord withheld the Spirit for a very temporary period so that the Jews could see these Gentiles have the same manifestations that they have. But that time went away, and by the time Paul wrote Romans, he said, if you don't have the Spirit, you don't belong to Christ. This is a wonderful reality. You could do yourself a lot of good just meditating on and thinking about and studying the reality of the personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But Ephesians 2:22 is not talking about that. It's talking about something else. It's something in addition to this individual indwelling of the Spirit. Again, the pronoun is plural and the dwelling is singular. Y'all are also being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. It's hard to get our minds around. But in some way, the Spirit of God dwells in us together. And as Jesus builds his church, he is fitting us together into a dwelling of the Spirit of God. All of us have a purpose in this additional manifestation of the Holy Spirit in us together. So how does Jesus build his church? How does he do that? He takes the finest materials, which he produces himself by bringing people to salvation, forgiving their sins, and making them holy. And he brings us together in his assembly, making us fellow citizens with everyone else he has made holy. And he causes us to have a common share in the one true faith built on the one foundation of his truth, fitted together in himself, held together by Christ. And he causes us to grow into a holy temple that is a dwelling of God in the Spirit. After dwelling on this all week, sometime Friday, I sat back in my chair and I just went, wow, There's nothing in that paragraph that is for us to do. There's nothing. The whole paragraph is about who we are and what Christ has done in us and for us. It doesn't say do this or do that, or you might think about this, or if you do this. It just says, this is who you are. This is what Christ has done and is doing. So the point, then, has to be that you need to know who you are. That all of us need to know what Jesus has done for us, how this thing works, so that we're not resisting, but we're aiding in what he's doing. We're part of something that's going to survive death and be intact in heaven and be perfect in heaven, but we get to start now. After more than 30 years of dealing with the church folks as a staff member, it blows my mind that people can say they're Christians and they don't need to be church members. They don't need to go to church. They can be Christians and just stay home. They can be Christians and hang out at the coffee shop. And I'm going, no, you can't. No, you can't. In fact, I'm to the point of wondering if they're Christians at all, if they can think that way year after year after year. This is what God is doing. How dare anyone decline to be a part of it? You think that's going to be good? Need to know who we are so that we're not resisting what God is doing. We're not to be paupers throughout this life and then be rich in heaven. We're to be growing in godliness, growing in our capacity to glorify God as we work together in one little micro assembly that is a part of his whole assembly. We need to find a church that's not teaching heresy. And we need to be united with each other. We need to be diligent not to destroy this unity that God has given us. We need to rejoice. We need to glory in what Christ has done and how we get to have a taste of heaven right now on earth so that we can rejoice every day, all the time in him. We should be able to rejoice just realizing how precious we are to him, that he has taken something that was filthy and vile and worse than useless, it was offensive to him, and he's selected us, and he's transformed us, made us something dear and precious and valuable, and fitted us into his assembly in just the right place, just the right orientation, just the right way, so that God's church is beautiful and strong. And we get to be a part of that. We should rejoice. We should rejoice. Let's bow in prayer. Father God, we do rejoice in your goodness to us and in the depths of the riches that you've poured out on us in this life, by creating the church, by building the church, by putting us in your church. And I pray that these truths would be sweet to us today who know you, and I pray that they would be convicting to those who do not know you, that you would open their eyes and their hearts, and that they would long for what you and only you can give, and that they would believe your gospel, that salvation is only in Jesus, only by faith, only by your grace, that they would believe and come to you and be saved. Do your work among us through your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.